Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? I mean, one moment you're in great spirits, joyful, hopeful even, but in the next moment, something happens that leaves you stunned, gasping for air. Well, the exiles have returned. The temple is rebuilt. Worship has resumed. And Prophet Ezra has led the people in prayer and fasting and thanksgiving. It sure feels like a high point, but almost immediately, the celebration collides with reality. Today, in chapters 9 and 10, we wrap up Ezra as he discovers that the people, the priests and the leaders included, have compromised themselves with the surrounding nations. And so the joy of restoration gives way to the grief of sin. Ezra falls on his knees, tearing his garments, confessing his own sins, of course, but also the guilt of the whole community. And here's the hard part. Repentance isn't neat. It's messy and painful, and it's costly. In fact, the book closes with a scene that leaves us unsettled, families torn apart in the name of faithfulness to God. Today in Ezra 9 and 10, we're going to see that returning home isn't enough. God calls his people to not only rebuild walls and altars, but to rebuild holiness in their hearts and lives. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, September 8th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota, the southwestern corner of Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I want you to know that right now, Lutherans in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated Books of Concord. Families in Madagascar are reading Luther's small catechism in their own language for the first time. How is this possible? Well, of course, the glory and grace of God, but his work through Lutheran Heritage Foundation makes this possible as they translate trusted Lutheran resources into languages for people around the world or even just around your neighborhood. When good theology crosses language barriers, well, the whole church grows. Discover their mission at lhfmissions.org, but see how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts. And while you're online, thystrongword at kfuo.org is your ticket to send your questions and comments and thoughts directly to me. If you send them during the show, I'll do my best to get them out on the air. But a lot of you like to write after, or perhaps you listen as a podcast. Don't hesitate to write then, too. I'm happy to respond and send all of your messages to the guest if you'd like. Speaking of guests, our guest for today is the Reverend James Preuss. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor Preuss. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Well, brother, it's nice to have you on, and I do not believe, in fact, I'm almost certain that I have not had you on, at least while I was a host. I don't know if you had been on before. I also know that radio, you're not a stranger to that, but tell us a little bit about yourself, since at least you're new to me, brother.
Yeah, no, I don't think I've ever talked to you. I've never been on Thy Strong Word. I'm a regular guest on Sharper Iron, another KFUO
I've been stealing a few guys from Tim lately. Our new producer is doing great. She's getting me all kinds of Tim's guests. I'm glad you're slumming it with us.
No, I appreciate her work. They're both great shows. I encourage the members of my congregation to listen to these KFUO shows. They're a good supplement during the week. It's so much better than listening to talk radio and so many other noises. And it's amazing if you listen to talk radio. You notice that they just say the same thing over and over and over again. They're not very insightful, like the political shows, I mean. So you're much better listening to a KFUO show, something that is going to talk about the Bible, Lutheran theology, and things like that. No, I'm a pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, which is southeast Iowa. We're in Iowa District East, so we're about 90 miles south east of Des Moines. I've been pastor here for 10 years. My wife, Teresa, and I have 6 children whom we homeschool. So just this morning, we had matins. And I taught my 2 oldest New Testament Greek. We had our first lesson for the year because we're kind of easing into school this September. I have a very nice congregation. We just had a wedding on Saturday afternoon for a young lady whom I confirmed. It'll be 10 years this this May. So I got to do a wedding with her new pastor, who's a pastor at a Lutheran church about a half hour from here, but we used her home church for the wedding. So it was a really wonderful weekend. We had our first day of Sunday school. So we're just getting going here at Trinity with Wednesday school and Sunday school, and the kids are getting the first lessons with our confirmation classes and Sunday school. So it's beautiful weather. We've had this is kind of nice and sunny and not too hot, nice cool mornings and evenings. So it's a good day to be alive in Ottumwa, Iowa.
Oh, wonderful. Well, I'm happy to have you on. Also, I did notice, doing a little digging myself, that you graduated from St. Catharines in Ontario with your MDiv. Tell us a little bit about that. You know, as we always think about Fort Wayne and St. Louis, we are in fellowship, of course, with the Lutheran Church of Canada. How did that all come about?
Yeah, well, it's a little bit of an interesting story. Obviously, I knew about about Fort Wayne and St. Louis. I have 10 brothers and one sister. And my dad is a pastor. He was a pastor for a Lutheran pastor for about 41 years. My grandpa too is a pastor and a seminary professor. My grandpa was actually the president of the Fort Wayne Seminary. Mm-hmm. And while he was the president of the Fort Wayne Seminary, he helped start a daughter seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, which is just across the river from Niagara Falls or Buffalo, New York. It's near that area. So I went to school just 20 minutes from Niagara Falls, the famous waterfall. And of course, there's a Niagara Falls, Ontario, and Niagara Falls, New York. They're both towns.
Right.
I had, at the time, maybe like five brothers who had gone to Fort Wayne. And then I had two brothers who started going to St. Catharines. And the one brother, he's just 18 months older than I am. And we just did everything together. We were in high school together. We shared a room, from the time I got out of the crib until we were in college together. We were in wrestling together. And I just kind of felt like going to seminary with them. We looked at Fort Wayne. We looked at St. Catharines and it's a much smaller school. I remember I called my brother because he went about a year and a half before I did. He graduated from college early. And I said, well, how big of a class should I expect? And he said, I had like six or seven in my class, you know, really, really small classes. And okay, I could do that. You know, I had some college classes where we would have that small. And those were kind of nice. And I got there and it was just me and one other Canadian. Oh, I'm an American. I'm from Minnesota and Wisconsin. And then she ended up dropping out after that year. So it was, I ended up having to jump from different classes. I'll be a first year going to class with second years. I'd be a second year going to class with fourth years. I'd be a fourth year going to class with second years. Instead of having like your class, you just kind of learn to know everyone. But it was a great experience. I know I would do like exegetical classes where we would do, pericope classes where we translate Greek or Hebrew. And, I'd always sign up for those classes because I wanted to get better at the languages. And I'd be sitting there and there'd be five or six professors there and I'd be the only student and I'd just be translating for them. So, it was a lot of fun.
Horrifying. It sounds like a nightmare to me.
Yeah. Well, it was a good challenge. It was a good challenge. I actually married one of my professor's daughters. So my wife, she's an American citizen, because her mom is an American, but she was born and raised in Canada. That's John Stevenson. That's my father-in-law. So some might recognize some of the books he's written. He wrote the book on the Lord's Supper and on eschatology for the Lutheran dogmatic series. So he's well known for those things. He's a church historian. I also had Tom Winger as a professor. He's the president of the seminary. He was actually my advisor for my treatise. And he wrote the Ephesians commentary for the Concordia commentary series, those big blue books. So I think I got a really good education. We got mm-hmm. guest lecturers like Robert Kolb came and taught a short term for us. And then we had John Kleinig come in and do some presentations for us. So I really felt like I got a good education while I was there. Awesome. But it was very intimate. It was very small. And you had to fill a lot of hats. Like I even taught Greek my final year for the incoming students.
They're like, we need somebody to teach grade. Well, that guy's not doing anything.
Yeah, exactly. It's like the professors are all busy and they said, well, you did pretty well. Why don't you teach it? So I taught it and I was a choir director another year. So it was different. It was definitely different, but I cherish my time there and I have a lot of good friends.
Did you have to colloquize then in?
No, the way it worked was I said I didn't want America to be cut out. Like I married a Canadian. So right. I said, you know, I'd serve in Canada if they need it. But I said, I don't want to cut out America. Well, they kind of interpreted that he wants to go to America. So they commended me to the Fort Wayne Seminary for placement. So and that happens actually quite often. There were about half the students, it seems, are not Canadian. And most of those usually are Americans. So I went to school with a lot of Americans. I went to school with my college roommate from Minnesota. I went to University of Minnesota and we went to seminary together. Two brothers who were there. And then there were a bunch of Western New Yorkers who were there and some guys from other places who, for whatever reason, decided to go to St. Catharines instead. But
Very
so
cool.
I was placed at Fort Wayne.
That's fascinating. I'm very interested, and thanks for sharing that with us. You know, I was thinking, though, with the Preuss and all your connections, you didn't have a chance, did you, buddy? You didn't have a chance. No. You couldn't have been like a well digger, right? It had to be a pastor.
Well, yeah, I mean, that, you know, people say things like that, but, you know, I have a farming family in my congregation, and, you know, these kids, they're, you know, 13 and 11 years old. And I'll say, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they're like, I am a farmer, right? So that's the way they think. And my parents certainly did not pressure us to do anything. They just, you know, they encouraged us to go to college and encouraged us to get an education and to work hard. And it seems like, I remember the day I told my dad that I wanted to go to seminary. He said, really? So, but it is. I mean, I've grown up wanting to be a pastor because I love the gospel, and I can't think of anything better to do than to teach the gospel to people, to tell people that they're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. And if I weren't a pastor, then my most important job would be to teach my wife and children that. So, I'm very privileged to be a pastor. And yeah, I have eight brothers who are pastors. So eight or nine brothers who are pastors. Well, I have one brother who's still in seminary. Okay. So it's definitely in the family.
And your dad, Rolf, is very highly respected. And so I'm happy to have you on. But you know what? We better get to it. There's probably people out there who aren't as interested as me going,
oh, yeah, they're not as interested in me. I'm sorry. Never about me. More about God.
Yeah, exactly. But you know what? I'm glad you were patient with my questions, because I was very interested. But we do have to wrap up Ezra today, chapters 8 and 9. So if you don't mind, brother, if you would open us with a word of prayer, we'll catch everybody up and then just hop into the text.
Dear Heavenly Father, grant us such humility that we would recognize our errors, that we would not think as the world thinks, but we would think as your Spirit moves us to think through Holy Scripture. Bless our marriages and our children. Grant that they would learn the Word of God and trust in their Savior Jesus. And bless our children that they would find faithful spouses who love God and His Word and trust in Jesus, that they may dedicate their lives to transferring the gospel to yet another generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, you guys who have been carrying along with us through this, you know, we've had a pretty epic journey through Ezra. We talked about Cyrus's decree and that first return, and then the list of 42,360 returnees in chapter 2. 3, we talked about that emotional foundation laying where the old men are weeping and the young men are shouting. Chapter 4, 16 years of opposition and stopped work. Then we actually went to Haggai and took care of reading through both chapters of Haggai. And then we made our way through Zechariah. Then we came back to Ezra with chapter 5 and 6 with Haggai and Zechariah prophesying, Darius finding that Cyrus decree, the temple being completed. Then in chapter 7, Ezra finally shows up on the scene in the book that bears his name. And then 58 years later, chapter 8, the dangerous journey, no military. They were carrying like 25 tons of silver and gold. But 4 months ago, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem with 1,500 men plus families, and he delivered the king's edicts. The sacrifices were offered. Everything seems to be going well. And now we're in chapters 9 and 10. And the officials are going to approach Ezra with some devastating news that will require a very painful decision. So that's where we're at today. And so let's turn to the text and just read a few verses, get them under our belt, and start unpacking this, starting with verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king. Of the son of, we're in 9. That was 8. That was my fault. We don't want to do that one again. Jump. Well, I'm glad because we don't want to do that one again. That one was, that was all the golden stuff. All right. Chapter 9, folks. That's where we're at, as I said. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra said, and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Well, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled a hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. I fell upon my knees. I spread out my hands to Yahweh, my God, saying, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure with the impurities of the people of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Yahweh, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I just read the whole chapter. It's a beautiful confession because it's not just history. This is a mirror, brother. This is a mirror. Every time I rejoice in what God has done for me and then fall right back into the sins that he has saved me from, it's the same kind of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But here it's pretty rough. Take us through it. What's going on?
Well, you gave a good context that the people, they're happy, they're celebrating, they're back at the temple, they're behaving like Israelites again. And then this report gets brought that these Levites and priests have married foreign women. Now, this seems kind of odd to us today. Living in the 21st century, there's been a special focus on, you know, purging out racism, and you know, there's no distinction between the different ethnic groups and things like that. And we shouldn't judge people based on you know, where they're from and things like that. So it kind of makes us feel a little bit awkward that it talks about foreign women and even has the word race there, the holy race. There are a couple of things that we're dealing with here. One is you have the promise of, to Abraham that in his seed, that to his seed is giving this land. So this is, and this is the promise that continued with Isaac and Jacob, and then of course with Moses as they cross from Egypt and then to Joshua. They take this land, it's theirs, and they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the children of Israel, and they're the blood children of Israel. But the other, which is much more important, has to do with the promise of Christ and faith in him. That's what we're more concerned about today. Why are they so concerned about the marrying of foreign women? If we look at scripture, we have examples of even after God has made this promise to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, that you do have instances of Israelites marrying quote-unquote foreign women, and it does not displease God. So you have the example of Moses marrying the Cushite woman, who is probably an Ethiopian. Miriam and Aaron get mad at him for this, and God ends up giving Miriam leprosy and rebukes her for thinking to talk to Moses that way. And you have the example of Ruth, the Moabitess. Before that, you have Rahab, the woman from Jericho. These are, and with that one, she's specifically from the people whom God commanded to be wiped out. And that city in particular, they were supposed to devote to destruction. And yet she ends up being part of the lineage that leads to Christ, as is recorded in Matthew 1. So it's not only about their ethnic, their bloodline. It has to do with faith. However, there is a strong connection there. Scripture always makes that. And grammatically, we might refer, or linguistically, rather, we might refer to this as like synecdoche or metonymy, where one word is used for the whole or the whole for, well, synecdoche is when the cause is for the result, or is the result for the cause, or the part for the whole, or the whole for the part. So like all Judea went out to go and hear John the Baptist preach, that would be synecdoche. Well, but all Judea did not go out. But it's referring to all Judea, right? Because the big crowds of Judeans went out. Or in the words of institution, he says of the cup, "This is my blood." Well, obviously, it's the contents of the cup, so that would be metonymy. So the cup refers to the contents of the cup. So there's a strong connection between these foreigners by blood and these people who worship idols. So, like, what's the definition of pagan? What's the definition of heathen? And if you read like the King James Bible or older writings, sometimes it's just simply referring to foreign nations, right? Heathen, pagan, you know, it's the same thing. But other times, heathen especially is referring to people who worship false gods, right? So the distinctions we have there is Rahab leaves her people, and she joins another people and worships their God. Ruth, the Moabitess, famously says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Right. So she leaves her people and joins the other. What we're dealing with here is that they are not only marrying into other bloodlines, other nations who are not part of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as far as who's going to inherit this land, but they're also worshiping these false gods. It's not that these Canaanites are, that you have Canaanite women who are leaving the Canaanite nation and leaving the Canaanite religion and joining the Israelites and becoming converts, but they are bringing their gods with them, which is made very clear. And that's why, so in Exodus chapter 34, Moses says, "And you he says, lest you, and he has a bunch of things, take care that you don't do these things. And he says, lest you take of their daughters for your sons and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. So this is a consistent thing. I know I'm talking a long time, but in Genesis 6, he talks about this. The sons of man, or the sons of God, saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and then they go and take them as wives, as many as they chose, and then they were led astray. You have Rebecca and Isaac prohibiting Jacob from marrying Canaanite women, and say, no, you have to go back to your mother's house to get a wife. Abraham, when he sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac, he says, do not get a wife from these people, but go back to my land. So there's a strong connection between the people and their religion. And I think this is something that we struggle with today because of our context, which is different than their context. But it is something that we do want to make a distinction. It's not a sin for someone to marry someone of a different ethnic group. That being said, we should not throw the baby out with the bathwater and then say, oh, well, it doesn't matter whom you marry. Right. And we should be careful that we do not marry people of a contrary faith. And also pay attention that even, you know, birds of a feather flock together. So when you have groups of people who are worshiping a false god, you should not be, dating them, marrying them, and such. Obviously, if someone from that group is, we should be kind to all people, right? And be friendly with them. If one of those people leaves that religion and joins the true Krishna religion, that is much different. But we should be aware that, and we should teach our children this, that they should not be dating and having relations with people who worship false gods and have false religions.
Well, I tell you what, we're going to take a break right up against our break at the bottom of the hour. But when we come back, I'm glad that you jumped right into the hot button there, the holy race. We're going to talk about that, intermarriage, and also marriage with differently believing Christians. When we get back, folks, don't go anywhere.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we're discussing, well, we're wrapping up Ezra chapters 9 and 10 with our guest, the Reverend James Preuss. He's the pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa. That's fun to say, Ottumwa, Iowa. And remember, if you have anything that you want to add to the conversation, send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives on the topics that we discuss on the show. Sometimes people will send me an email and say, hey, you know, I don't think you and your guest are exactly right on this. And sometimes we weren't. And we love the correction. And sometimes the listener gets a little education. So this is the way. Iron sharpens iron, to borrow a phrase from a different show. Anyway, here we are back. Brother, you know, you jumped right in, obviously, to I think what would be the thing that's would stand out as we're reading this to most average everyday Americans, and that is, of course, the holy race. Funny enough, just English Bibles alone, just looking at the interpretation / translations, King James uses seed, which I think is much closer, if not exactly what the root is, as you were talking about. The New King James Version uses seed. NASB, NIV, and NLT, and ESV use race, which is interesting to emphasize that. I think that emphasizes an ethnicity. I know race and ethnicities, you know, the definitions are always wrestled with, especially in today's day and age. But you would argue, and this, at least that's what I heard, that the ethnicity is not what's in focus here, but rather the seed, and the seed being not necessarily all the people. Of course, it does refer to them, but their holiness in light of the offspring that's coming. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think there is a blood component, obviously, mm-hmm. in the sense that Jesus is born a Jew, right? And that was preserved. Like, we have the lineage. That's an important thing in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. And St. Paul makes a big deal of that when he talks about how from their race, what is that? Okay, well, first I have to remember, that's in Romans 9, isn't it? Where he says, from their race is the Christ who is God over all. Or is that Romans 10? And what word is he used there? Well, anyway, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have brought it up. But no, I should. That's fine. So I don't know what word they use. The word race is translated from a bunch of different languages. So you're right there, like the Hebrew is zera, or the Greek is sperma, which is where we get the word sperm. So it's seed. So it's talking about the descendant. But the primary thing has to do with faith, because St. Paul makes a huge deal about that in both his Romans and Galatians, that not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's children, and not all are Israel not all belong to Israel because they are of Israel. So just because you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just because you're a descendant of the Levites, doesn't make you the holy seed. What makes you the holy seed is faith. It's through the promise. So that's what we're concerned about. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, see if I can get this one. I open up all these tabs. Oh, here I am. No, I didn't. Oh, well, I have to do it from memory then. No, I have it right here. But you are a chosen race. Now, there it doesn't say sperma, which would be the Greek translation of seed. It has genos. But that's fine, because genos, it comes from the same thing, like, you know, being born. So, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So to Dave, in our context, because Christ has come, the genealogies don't matter anymore. St. Paul warns us about being obsessed with endless genealogies, because the whole point of all the genealogies was to be fulfilled in Christ, that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David, that he would send the Christ. So your genealogies don't matter anymore. Don't try to trace yourself to Shem or Ham or Japheth. None of these things matter. All that matters is whether you have faith in Christ. And that is how you are part of the chosen seed. And yet, this talk about mixed marriages, I guess is the better term, is still relevant today. Now, it's not because if you marry someone, if you're a German and you marry an Iranian, that your seed, your offspring are going to be polluted. But rather, if you're a Christian, you marry a Muslim, your children could very well be led to be a Muslim or to deny the Christian religion some other way, which would lead them to go into hell. So St. Paul warns of this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So our concern is our children and their faith and ourselves. Young ladies, you want to marry a man who's going to lead you and encourage you in the Christian faith. And young men, you want to find future mothers for your children who are going to teach them the faith. And this is how we have to think. We can't think the way the sitcoms teach us or the movies teach us to think about a potential spouse, but we should be always thinking about what kind of a father will this man be? What kind of a mother will she be to my children? And if you don't see him sitting your child down, reading a Bible story and saying prayers, or vice versa, then you shouldn't date that person. Or at least you should stop dating them. So, it's not so much about race. I mean, yeah, we'll go ahead.
And it's a real practical concern today. I know that in your experience and a lot of people listening, either as pastors or frankly, just as people who've, you know, gone through pastoral counseling about marriage, we make these things known to folks, but I love them, Pastor. I mean, love conquers all, right? I do think that our modern understandings of love and marriage are a little different than they used to, too. I don't know if we have a time to really get into that, but what about this? You know, it seems clear that you wouldn't want a Christian to marry a Muslim or a Hindu or anybody whose conviction and confessions would, of course, as you've been saying, pollute the seed, not in terms of genealogies, but in terms of that seed that's planted in the hearts of your children. But we also have some extended conversations with our beloved members when they want to marry people of different confessions, despite also being Christians. So what's the practical advice there? I mean, I'm in love with a Reformed person, Pastor. I'm in love with a Baptist. I'm in love with a Presbyterian. It was bound to happen. What do we say to them?
Right. Well, I think, I mean, a wise man once said, every man should be an idealist, a realist, and a pragmatist. The idealist looks at it, the ideal, what is the perfect situation, and that's what you pursue. The realist acknowledges how things are, which is why they're often deemed pessimistic. And then the pragmatist tries to work with the ideal and the reality of the situation to deal with it. Pastors, you learn pretty quickly, you can't tell your people who to marry. They're going to marry who they want to marry. And the question of, and that's the reality. The ideal is that they will marry a confessional Lutheran and bring their, then they'll both come to church together and be faithful. So I always encourage the younger children. I said, if you are dating someone, that person should come to church with you. If the person will not come to church with you, whether you're a boy or a girl, then you should not date that person. And so I do give my confirmands, who are mostly like kind of pre-dating age, at least pre-real dating age, I give them advice on dating. Our church does have a policy for weddings that the one person has to be a member of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the other person has to at least be going through instruction. Now, what I always say is like, you don't have to become a member at the end of it, but you at least have to go through instruction.
You at least need advice, to know intimately what your future spouse believes if you're going to be with them. Plus, of course, the opportunity for them to be persuaded.
Yeah, absolutely. So I married a Lutheran. All of my siblings married Lutherans. My sister, I think, was the only one who started dating a guy before he became a Lutheran, which kind of, you know, caused, well, it was fine, but like, he was already like, he started taking classes, and he's a great guy now. But he grew up Catholic. So I know for a fact.
Now he's a great guy. Sorry. I just thought that
now
was
he's, now he's a great Lutheran. Well, he was a great guy before, but he's Lutheran now. He's been Lutheran for over 10 years, it can be done, I guess is what I would say. It can be done. That being said, my advice to pastors is to do the best you can and encourage. We can't be forbidding marriage necessarily. I would say I would not marry someone to a rank unbeliever. I would say you shouldn't do this. If someone's going to marry an atheist or a Muslim, I would say you should not do this. Their marriage is still valid. I would say, and we can talk about that with what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, but I do strongly discourage that. And I think pastors should be bold to do that. As far as marrying a non-Lutheran, I would just say, honestly, I don't understand how people do it. I mean, that's me. I wouldn't have done that. But I would strongly encourage you, that person should go to church with you. That's not an impossible thing to ask. And you should go in, through instruction. They should know exactly what you believe. And I believe in the power of God's word, that as the rain does not return to God empty, but it feeds us on its way back. So God's word, when it is spoken, proclaiming Christ, does actually convert. And the reason why we care about being Lutheran is because it is the clearest articulation of the gospel in the church militant. That's what to be a Lutheran is. To be a Lutheran means to confess the clearest articulation of the gospel in the church militant, that we are justified by grace through faith alone, apart from our works, and that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the means by which the Holy Spirit communicates to us God's grace. It is their God's work, which justify us through faith. So the Lutheran doctrine is the best. It's what we should try to preserve and pass on to our children. And I think that if you know that and believe that, then you are going to want the person whom you love and want to spend the rest of your life with, and who's going to help you raise your children, to believe and confess that too.
So we've been focusing on the don't give your daughters to their sons, and, you know, don't take their daughters, and connecting that to today, which is great. But something else here in verse 12, when Ezra is praying to God, he's quoting God and he's saying, "You told me, don't give your daughters, neither take their daughters, but never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land." That's the command from God that Ezra is repeating back to God. That's another one, I think, that in the modern understanding of Christ has come, right? We're on this side of Christ's return or coming, first coming, and we're looking forward to his return. But in the meantime, we're taught, pray for all people. We want to seek peace and prosperity for others, but of course through Christ. So I don't know, how do we wrestle with even that? This just seems harsh.
Well, I think if you read the Bible and then read it again and read it again and again and again and again, you start to notice certain things. So one thing that I notice is you read the accounts of King David, and he has all of these Cherethites and these are Philistines. Like, he goes and, like, he lives with Philistines for a while, and then he comes back and a bunch of Philistines follow him and serve him and worship the Lord. Right? Isaiah says that his temple, his house, shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. You have the prophecies that all nations will come to you. So they're clearly, from the very beginning, you're having Gentiles be evangelized to and converting and joining. That being said, what God is warning against is becoming like the Gentiles. Obviously, if they repent, if they confess the God of Israel and cast out their idols from them, then they are going to be permitted to live, and they're going to be permitted to dwell with them. But as long as they worship their false gods, then they have to be separated from them. And this was to preserve Israel so that Christ could come. But what's funny about that is Israel just fails miserably. They get taken into captivity. Their kingdom is just obliterated, and they become just, dwellers in an occupied land for centuries. Whether it's the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, they never really get full control of their nation again. They're kind of like, they live there, they fight for it, they get some battles, they get some control, but for the most part, they are, whatever rule they have is by the permission of some foreign state. And yet, Christ was still born in Bethlehem, and the genealogy was preserved. So it is important. The genealogy is important, but it has been fulfilled. And it's important for us to confess this, that this genealogy was fulfilled. However, we do even see in the genealogy, we see Rahab in there, we see Ruth in there. So that should show us that God never intended just to wipe out all peoples without being willing to forgive them and to grant them everlasting life for Christ's sake.
Well, let's move into 10, add some more verses to it. Now, while Ezra prayed, it says, and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Well, then Ezra arose, and he made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had been said, as had been said. And so they took the oath. Well, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the lands and from foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. All right, that's the end of verse 17. Oh, about halfway through. Okay, so the rest of this chapter, for the folks at home who are thinking we might be running out of time, it's a lot of names. So I'm going to skip the names just for now and move quickly down to the very last verse. It lists all these names and then says, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. And that's the end of the whole book. So are they really just kicking out their wives and children? I mean, tell them, you know, pack up, head home. What's going on here?
Yeah, this is a very difficult passage to read. Divorce is strictly forbidden in Scripture. I know it's something contemporarily we've had a huge problem with. Divorce is very common, including among Missouri Synod Lutherans. And some even mistakenly think that our church does not prohibit divorce. Well, we do. In fact, we have an even stronger view against divorce than the Roman Catholic Church does, because the Roman Catholic Church does not recognize marriages outside of the Catholic Church. So they grant annulments frequently. People get legally divorced, and then they'll say, well, that wasn't a marriage. And then they do permit them to get remarried. We believe what the Bible teaches, not what some document says. And what the Bible teaches is what Jesus says. Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And we say that at the end of every wedding. What God has joined together, let no man separate, the pastor says, and the congregation says, amen, amen. Let them never separate, because God has joined them together. Now, there are some exceptions in Scripture, because again, God is the the ultimate pragmatist. He is the one who gave us the ideal, and he's also the one who recognizes the reality. So Jesus says, accept on the condition of porneia, which is sexual morality. So if a spouse commits adultery, the other spouse does have the right, according to Jesus, to divorce that spouse. St. Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 7, what if you have an unbelieving spouse? And he says, if you have an unbelieving spouse, I say, remain married. Do not divorce. For the sake, and he says, it's also for the sake of your children, so that your children may be holy. He says, however, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, then you are called to peace. So those are the two biblically given exceptions for divorce. The ideal is do not get divorced at all. You know, be faithful to each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. I messed that up, didn't I? The point is that we should not have the world standard of, oh, I'm not happy, or this is difficult. Oh, God gave me a cross to bear that I wasn't expecting. Therefore, I'm going to sever this marriage, thinking that's going to get better. It's like amputating your leg because it hurts. Sometimes you do have to amputate that leg, but normal, usually not. There are things that you can deal with. And why is God, however, there are these situations where it becomes impossible and you do need to separate. And so why is God so adamant about this? Well, for a number of reasons. One, because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and Christ will never divorce us, even though we are such sinners against him. But a huge thing has to do with children. So if you look at Malachi chapter 2, which, by the way, also mentions the marrying of the daughters who worship foreign gods. In verse 11, he says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. So how do they profane the sanctuary? He's probably talking about the Levites, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Well, then in verse 13, he says, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So it's not conflicting, but it's a difficult situation here. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do not divorce your unbelieving spouse, but remain married. And then we have Ezra saying, be separated from your unbelieving wives and even your unbelieving children. And the ideal is, the reason why God says don't get divorced is for the sake of these children, as St. Paul brings up, so that they can be made holy. This is something I struggle with, because if I had a woman or a man come to me and says, you know, my wife is an unbeliever, what should I do? Say, well, be faithful. And say, I'm worried that my son isn't going to believe the gospel because she doesn't believe in the gospel. You teach your son the gospel. You bring him to church. You do your best. I'll be praying for you. I'm here for you. You can always talk to me. That would be my advice. My advice would not be, well, you divorce her and send the son away. Right. So I think what we're dealing with is, one, it's a particular situation where these are women who are worshiping false gods and are not repenting. They're concerned about preserving Israel so that this does not continue on. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If they say, okay, well, we're not going to have you get divorced, then it's going to continue to happen. And I also think, just from looking at other portions of scripture, that I don't think that they're just sending these children away and wives away to starve to death. I think that they are taken care of. You know, Abraham sends Hagar away because God tells him to listen to Sarah. But then God does provide for them. So I think scripture has to interpret scripture, and you're supposed to care for the sojourner and the father, the widow and the fatherless. And I think that they would have cared for them in that way, because that's what God commands. But they make it very, very clear. This is going to end now. We're not going to be marrying pagan women and having them raise pagan children among the people of Israel.
Well, that is where we are going to end it today. And that is where the book of Ezra ends, a little bit on a low note, but also on a high note, because the people are repenting. They are confessing their sins and seeking God's forgiveness. I'd like to thank my guest today, the Reverend James Preuss, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Thanks, brother. I can't wait to have you on the show again.
Hey, thank you. It was my pleasure.
All right, folks. Well, we will be back tomorrow with a brand new book, but we're not going far. We're actually heading to the very next book from the prophet Nehemiah. So join us for that tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.